smart enough not to need a stand or notes or things like that, but I'm not one of those. Let's turn to Revelation. We've been enjoying our time, I trust anyway, in this first chapter. Recollect that our real desire has been to, I don't know if this is a selfish way to put it or not, but to obtain that blessing that only one can obtain as they read this book and as they have revealed to themselves the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we said this is the only book that we know of in all of Scripture that contains a blessing for everyone that reads it. And we talked about how it is not the revelations, plural, but it's the revelation of a singular person, the Lord Jesus. And we can go beyond all the hard things in there if we desire and just look for the Lord, get closer to Him, enjoy Him more, and appreciate Him much deeper. So that's been our desire, to maybe just give you a bit of a taste regarding this book. And I trust that you'll continue on in it. You may be far past us already in the first chapter and in the rest of these chapters, but enjoy the goodness of the Lord as we have the Lord Jesus revealed unto us. We finished last Tuesday, I believe, with this verse 8. And let's go ahead and read there. It reads, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. We could title this verse the threefold aspect of His preeminence, the threefold heights of His preeminence. Remember, we read in Colossians, I believe it's 1:10, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And right here we see, first of all, omniscience, then omnipresence, then omnipotence regarding the Lord. This is such a foundational chapter, not only for this book, but it's a wonderful conclusion for all of the Scripture that's come before. And remember how this writer is wrapping together, little nugget by little nugget, giving us little groups of threes to tell us how we ought to live, to tell us what we need to know about the Lord Jesus, everything that pertains to life and godliness, as he begins to wrap up Scripture and send us on into our Christian life. And so we have this wonderful picture of the preeminence, the recognition of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we could say His omnipotence. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the one who knows everything from A to Z and everything in between. Remember that Mary's last recorded words, I believe it's in John chapter 2, were these, whatsoever He saith unto you, do. And you can't say that about anyone else, but you can about the Lord Jesus, right? Whatsoever He says. Some of you may have an expertise in one area or another, and I would come to you and say, we have indeed. What can you tell us? And you could give us wise counsel, but not in every area. But this is the one who is omniscient and knows everything. And then we see, secondly, His omnipresence. He is the beginning and the ending. You notice this embedded little triplet that's right in here, which is, which was, which is to come. We've been talking about how almost in every case these have been past, present, and future. In this case, it's present, past, and future. His timelessness. He's always present. He's always been, and He always will be. And then we read the Almighty God. His omnipotence, His preeminence then. Now we're going to move very quickly again just to give you a bit of an overview of the remainder of this chapter. And so we go on then next, and this would be our eighth triplet, not that you've been taking account of that or not, doesn't make any difference. But we read then in verse 9, we could call it the threefold fellowship or relationship of believers. Look what John says here. He says, I, John, who also am, firstly, your brother. And he says, I'm your brother and companion in tribulation, number one, and in the kingdom, number two, and patience, number three, of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John comes to us as he's writing and he says, I'm your brother and companion. And I'm your brother and companion in three different ways. He starts with tribulation. Now we know how good tribulation can be, at least when we read Scripture. Tribulation works patience as an example. There are certain promises in Scripture that we're not as excited about, maybe we should say, as others, right? They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now there's a promise we like to pass over. But we are today, and will be in our lives as believers, companions together in tribulation. Now, I don't know what it's like out on the ocean somewhere with 9 or 10 or 12 driven, capable men who are already or suddenly have to make a decision on something that's very critical. But I do know what it's like in other situations. And it's not an easy thing, is it, to take people like that and put them into a hard decision-making mode and suddenly have to come up with something. Everyone has a different idea, and they're companions together. And they have to make a decision. The Lord says, you know, we're going on toward glory, and things are not easy. We live in the midst of tribulation. I, John, and you, we're all brethren. We're companions together in tribulation. It's a privilege to come to a place like this and see different believers, we trust all believers, in the Lord Jesus praying together in an all-island prayer meeting. Isn't that nice? I'll tell you, there's one thing about labels, though. If you go up, they're going to fall off, and if you go down, they're going to burn off. Take your labels if you want to. They don't mean anything, do they? Are you a brother in the Lord? Are you a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's all that matters. We are brethren together. We are companions, then, we read, in tribulation. But then notice what it says next. In the kingdom. We've been taking some time looking at John 14 as an example. What we have to look forward to in the future. We're brethren. We're sisters. And we have a common place to which we're headed. We have a common Lord of glory. We're common in that. Companions together. And come what may, we need to be together. And John is sharing this with us here toward the end. There's no room for sectarianism at the end, is there? We're in the last part of a 100-yard dash. The Lord's coming. And how many times do we read it in this book? Behold, I come quickly. Twice or three times over already in our first chapter, we've read that word speedily. Verse 1. These things which must speedily come to pass. Verse 3. The time is at hand, and we could go on. Our redemption draws nigh, and the kingdom's coming, and we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's good enough, and it's wonderful, and there's nothing better, is there? And John's giving us that reminder. There's no time for sectarianism and division. We're companions in tribulation. We're companions because we're headed for the same king and the same kingdom. And then he says this lastly in our verse. And patience of Jesus Christ. Have patience, brothers and sisters. The long suffering of God is just that. Long suffering. Not willing that any should perish. Oh, he's coming and the promise is there, but he's long suffering. And we're to have patience until we see the king and his kingdom together, to encourage one another, to build one another up, to call one another, to jot notes to one another, to do whatever we need to do. The Lord's coming. And our hearts need to be encouraged together. We're companions together in tribulation, in the coming kingdom, and in patience. Have patience. The Lord is coming. And how thankful we are for his patience. We have brothers and sisters and family members and friends and others that still have not received the Lord. We're thankful for his patience. The world stands around and they say, why doesn't God do something? You know, look at all the atrocities that are occurring. Well, the Lord is going to do something, isn't he? But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And when he comes, he's going to set it all straight, fully, finally, forever. It's going to be done. And you better be ready. But until then, patience. Companionship, brotherhood, he says. And so we have this beautiful threefold partnership of believers. Now we're going to go because we're going to spend most of our time in this little section concerning the Lord Jesus this morning. But look at verse 18. There are a couple of other little triplicates here. We might call it the threefold majesty of the Son. It all has to do with his life. He's the one who's alive forevermore, the one which is, was, is to come. And we read in verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I am he that liveth, number one. Was dead. But number three, I'm alive forevermore. And John hits us with one of these triple punches again. It's not a 1-2 punch, it's a 1-2-3. And we look at the Lord regarding his life. He died for us. He lives today to intercede, and he's going to live forever, and we are going to live in the power of that endless life forever and forever. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to a very familiar verse, and this is probably where we get our idea to look for these threes that John has not so hidden in this chapter, is that most of the time when we sit down and read a commentary or something on this book, they will point us to this verse 19. And it says there that we have a threefold division of the book, per se. It's always nice how the Lord gives us these keys right over the door at the beginning. And he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so he says to John, you're going to be writing. You're going to be writing about three different things. The things which have been, the things which are today, and the things which are coming in the future. And so we have this beautiful, simple, threefold division of the book. And people will tell us, well, chapter one that we have been looking at is, of course, a beautiful glimpse into the past regarding what the Lord Jesus has done. Well, it doesn't end there. Over and over, he takes us on to the future, doesn't he? But we've looked back at what he's done. I am he that was dead, but now is alive. And then, of course, chapters 2 and 3 in this sevenfold representation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we stand today as his churches. And that's today. These things are real right now. And then, of course, he's going to take us on to the glorious future when he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we could just carry on through this chapter and spend more time, which we don't have, on these different beautiful three triplicates that John gives to us concerning the Lord Jesus. But let's take our time this morning that we have, and we're going to begin reading in verse 11 and carry on through at least verse 17 or so. Let's begin in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now contrast this passage to Isaiah 53 very quickly. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And now we have John, who is the beloved disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he hears a voice behind him. And he doesn't now turn to his own way. He turns to see the voice, doesn't he? And we mentioned this earlier, that the very first thing that he sees when he turns to see that voice is not the source of the voice. When he turns to look for the voice, he sees instead seven golden lampstands. Not as the old King James says, the candlesticks, which are a self-consuming, self-perpetuating light, which is soon gone, but a lampstand, rather, which finds its source in the oil that is placed there by someone else. And their whole purpose is to do what? They're surrounding this one who has the great voice, which John has heard, and it's to illumine the Lord Jesus himself. And when he turns around, what he sees is that which illumines, not that which should have been illumined. And he sees the assemblies of God's people illumining the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, it's a lovely thing to think on, isn't it? These are seven different assemblies. They were not sectarian. They were together. It was very hard, I'm sure, to tell, just like it would be in this room. Where does the light of this lamp start and end? And where does the light of this one start and end? And this one start and end? They overlap and they work together, and it's impossible to tell, isn't it? They're all together in the illumination of the glories of the Son, the Lord Jesus. It's our purpose, is to glorify him and before the world to raise him up and to spotlight him. And if he's lifted up, it's impossible but that the world will be drawn to him. We're not doing that as we should, but we should be illuminating the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they are autonomous, aren't they? They're seven distinct local assemblies. They're not an amalgamation per se. They're not responsible one to another. They're all looking to the center. They're all looking to the primary one, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you could go on and on, I'm sure, in your meditations on something like this. But he turns and he sees these local assemblies, and they are illuminating the God of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns to see him. Now, when you come to a passage of Scripture like this, it's one where you need to be a bit careful, isn't it? What exactly does it mean, or what is determined by this, for instance, that his feet were like burnished brass? What does it mean that his garments were from the top to the bottom? What does it have to do with my life today in our assembly? What is the Lord attempting to get across when he says he holds in his hands the seven stars? Well, these things are not always easy, are they? But you know what they do? They cause us to sit down and to furrow our brow a little bit and start to meditate. And to say, where can we get something on this? I mean, where can we get some help? And we start to spend time in the Word, and we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I think the Lord's inviting us to do that. And to start at the beginning and to attempt to use all of that revelation that he's given to now reveal the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I'm not even going to be able to start your thoughts along this beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus. But we'll take a look at a few things, and then you'll have to sit together and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ himself on your own. Now notice what he says. He turns in verse 12 to see the voice. And being turned, he sees the seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of these seven, one like unto the Son of Man. This is a man, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus became man, he forever changed the face of the Godhead. And when that fashion of a man was placed upon him, it was something that he would never take off again. And there's a man at the right hand of the Majesty on High today that's making intercession for you. Oh, he's the eternal God, isn't he? There's no doubt about that. He's divinity through and through. But this is the Son of Man that bore the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin altogether. This is the Son of Man that they see. What condescension and humility. And it says this one like unto the Son of Man was clothed with a garment down to the foot. And girt about the middle, or the breast, or the paps, with a golden belt, or a golden girdle. Now, you'll be able to do this, and you might enjoy it. It doesn't need to be done. It's not important at all, I guess. But you can find three groups of three. As we look now, we've been talking about these three through the chapter. But you can put these into different groups of three as you go through this little vision of the Lord. And it will cause you to think in different directions and maybe to appreciate the Lord in different senses. You might, for instance, notice, first of all, that materials are in the first group of three. It talks about materials like wool and hair and garments and gold and things like that. In the next group, it doesn't so much talk about materials, but it talks about intensity and heat and hot and cold, snow and burnished brass as though it had been in the fire, intensity. And in the last, it talks about numbers. All of a sudden you have many waters and you have seven stars and you have things like that. And you'd be able to group them in many different ways, I'm sure. And again, it's not important that we group them at all, but it allows your mind to meditate and to think upon the things of the Word and upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So you'll find three groups of threes, and you can probably divide them slightly differently depending on which aspect you're looking at. But notice we have, first of all, a swift look at the Lord Jesus. These are macro things that we're looking at. These are big things. He turns around, he sees the lampstands, he sees what they're illuminating, and he takes a swift look. And then he's going to get a little bit closer. This could be your second group of three. And he sees things more distinctly, more in detail. And then he draws back and he sees the magnitude of the action of what's going on. Now, all of that may not have been real vivid to your mind as you haven't spent a lot of time this morning reading through this section. But it will be fascinating for you to do so in the right time. Now, notice, first of all, that this is the primary vision of the chapter. When we come to the first revelation or the first vision that this scripture is going to talk about or that this book talks about, it's concerning the Lord Jesus. And it's a revelation concerning what He's like. And it calls upon us to gain an apprehension of our Savior and to spend time appreciating Him. And He says this, that His garments went from top to bottom. He's going from head to toe, as it were. And then he's going to go from toe to head in a very swift glance. And then he's going to get in a little bit closer. And then he's going to recognize maybe the purpose of it. He takes a quick perspective. And then he sees the detail. And then he understands maybe what's behind it all. I don't know if it's like this or not, hunting down here under the water like it might be back in my home state. But when you come over a ridge in a mountain and you have a large panorama in front of you, the first thing that you do immediately, because animals notice movement, I'm guessing that fish and things like that do as well, and they notice noise. If you're perfectly still, they won't tend to notice something, but if you move at all, they can see it. A bighorn sheep, which is our state animal, can see. I have actually took a hat and moved it like this by my shoulder at about 2 miles away. And you have a spotting scope. They have eyes much better than you and I do. You have a spotting scope on them to bring them up. And you'll see three or four heads from a little herd go like this. And you say, how can that possibly be? Our eyes don't work like that, do they? So when you come up and you're hunting something and you don't want them to know you're there, you come up very slowly and still, and then you take a look around, not with your head, but with your eyes. And you take a quick panoramic view just in case there's something that you can immediately see and hone in on and say, oh, there's a group right over here. And I'm going to back down and get behind a tree and then I'll begin to focus in on it a little bit more. So you take a quick panorama and then you look a little bit closer. You probably do that when you first dive in the water. There's a quick, fast glimpse around to see if something's big enough and tasty enough that that's where you want to go. And John turns around and he sees this look. And first of all, he notices the bigness of this garment. And it goes from head to toe, basically. Now, he's not very distinct in what he says. He doesn't say that the garment was made of linen. And elsewhere he might do that in Scripture. He doesn't necessarily say what the color is, per se. But that he's clothed with a garment and the distinction is down to the foot. Now, there are a lot of garments in Scripture, but most of them don't go down to the foot because you're ready to move, aren't you? Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter, because you have to move. And he's looking back to the Old Testament. And these people, when they're going to move out of Egypt, they're to gird up their loins. It's the picture of a servant. But when you see a king, or when you see a judge, or when you see a task accomplished, you might see a garment that goes all the way down. It can get in his way a little bit because it's there to reveal his glory. And I think here we see in some sense, you'll see many other things, But you might see him as judge. You may see him as king. We certainly see him as the glorious accomplisher of everything that was to be accomplished. When he said, I am finished, it was finished. And he's wearing a garment that goes all the way down to his feet. And then it says that he was girt about the middle with a golden girdle, with a golden belt. Now you can go through scripture and you'll have many other thoughts as well. This is a quick one for you. But in the Old Testament, there was a high priest. And that high priest was distinct in what he wore, at least in his belt, from those that were around him. They would wear linen belts, but he wore one that was woven and intertwined with gold. And depending on, perhaps, when he was ministering there in front of the people, whether it was a bright sunny day and the sun was at a right angle, or it was a cloudy day, you may have seen that belt just as linen. But you may have seen it at another time with the sun shining down on it, glint a little bit, and suddenly you would see it just bring out the gold. It's a lovely picture, maybe, of the divinity and of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But not now. Now you notice it says it's a pure gold. It's all of gold. His work as a human being here on earth anyway is done. And this is the divine God of the ages, the one who has a garment down to his feet. It's complete. And he has a golden girdle, the divine, eternal Son. And then you notice next it says he's girt about the middle with a golden belt. His head and his hairs were white like wool. And as white as snow. You'll have verses from Isaiah come to mind. I'm sure many others as well. Whiteness in Scripture. What does it denote in context? Without just, you know, letting our minds go out into the netherworld, we're not trying to pull things out like straw, are we? We're trying to base them on what the Lord has absolutely mentioned to us before. The hoary head of an individual in Proverbs is oftentimes seen as wisdom, maturity, age, right? The Ancient of Days. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we find this phrase that the Lord Jesus, even before he's born, is spoken of as the Father of eternity. The eternal Father. Oh, he's ageless, isn't he? But he's infinitely mature in what he knows. He's omniscient. It may speak of his age in that sense, or his maturity in that way. It may speak of his purity. I believe that in Scripture we find white always being associated with that which is pure. And he takes our garments and he washes them white as snow. And you see this picture being brought together just by way of review, just little by little, we might say, what a wonderful king he is. His accomplishment, his deity, his humanity. I believe that's also what we see in his garment and in his belt. In his garment, we have something that a human being would wear, vivid, visual, obviously there. Maybe his humanity, this belt, his deity. And we could put those together and say, his humanity, his deity, his glory in that beautiful golden belt. And then we could go on and continue and say, yes, it's all of gold. But not only is he human, not only is he divine, but he is also one who is mature, his maturity, his wisdom, his infinite nature, and his purity. And you see these things coming together to begin to give us a revelation of the one that we love. But let's continue on. His head and his hairs were white like wool, it says in verse 14. And then it goes on to say, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Purity. Maturity. And now he's getting a little closer. You notice that? His first look was the garment and the belt and just the head. But now he's honing in on the detail of that head. And he says that his eyes were as the very flame of fire. Fire can divide between that which is dross and provide gold. It can take the brass and make it pure. It can burn away the chaff. And these eyes are eyes of discernment. Adam and Eve could put their fig leaves on, but you'll never put a fig leaf before the vision of God, will you? You and I can stand before our brother and sister, and quite frankly, we can be very good hypocrites. And they can think something which is absolutely not true, because we've led them to believe that. But there are no hypocrites of the Lord Jesus. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing even to the dividing asunder like that sword of soul and of spirit. The Lord knows everything, doesn't he? Psalm 139 is such a tremendous psalm. He knows that thought before you ever even think he knows it. And these eyes are piercing. They're powerful. They're hot. And they know exactly what is going on. These eyes, these infallible eyes of perfect knowledge and judgment. Now, it can be encouraging to us. It can be scary to us, can't it? If you're someone who, as the Lord would have, is giving and the right hand's not knowing what the left hand is doing, and nobody knows, the Lord knows. You're laboring here and you're laboring there and no one seems to encourage you and notice, the Lord Jesus knows. He knows all those things. He doesn't miss a thing. What an encouragement it is to know that the Lord Jesus knows everything. It can be a discouragement as sin comes before our attention. And we know that the Lord Jesus knows, and we know how it can touch his heart. You know, it turns us back to the Lord, doesn't it? But he knows it all. His eyes see it all. Right to our very inner being. You won't put on any fig leaves with the Lord. Don't pray in that way. Don't act in that way. Just be what we are. The Lord Jesus knows. And we all stand and fall before him. He's our Lord. He's our Master. We're his servant. And so he has these eyes that are perfect, that are infallible, that are piercing in their insight. And then it immediately goes to this, that not only are his eyes like a flame of fire, but his feet are like under fine brass, as if they burned in the fire, as if they were burning in a furnace. And as we go through Scripture, we see people's feet, whether it's the gospeler, whose feet are precious, whether it's the servant whose feet are doing something, whether it's the messenger who's delivering a message, feet are involved, aren't they? They give us action to our body. And the Lord Jesus is active wherever he needs to be active. If we were to just take this one thought, and we don't have time to go into other thoughts, but this thought of judgment and discernment, the Lord Jesus in his judgment, as the center of these churches, is always perfect. He's infallible. He pierces and he knows the problem, doesn't he? But he also knows how to act on it. And in some cases, he's long-suffering. In other cases, he's immediate. And you find him acting in that way through Scripture. Sometimes he'll just, in his mercy and in his grace, he'll allow it to go on and to fester and present itself. He'll allow us sometimes in our own sin to taste a little bit of it and its bitterness, because he knows what's best. And at other times, it's immediate. And that sand which has been sifting through that hourglass, it's done. And the Lord takes care of it. He's active in his judgment. And I can tell you, the overseers in this local assembly are before the Lord oftentimes in that same way, because they're under shepherds. And many times you and I sit on the outside and we say, don't they see what's going on? They may very well see. They may have seen long before you ever saw. But the Lord may have given them the discernment to wait till the appropriate time. Now I will say that it's hard, isn't it, to be in a position like that. To know exactly when the time is to act, so that everything is worked out the best that it can be. Now we're sinners and it's not going to be perfect, but sometimes we don't know, and sometimes that is the case. We have no concept of what's going on. The Lord always does. In other occasions we do know, but we're not certain the time. Sometimes we know, and we're not brave enough in the Lord to do what needs to be done too. But you see, the Lord is perfect in every one of these ways, isn't he? He knows what's happening. He's infallible. And he knows just when to act. And when he acts just perfectly. It's like that old idea of the brain surgeon, right? If you cut out too little, and there's a tumor up there that's active, it's going to continue to be active. You don't get enough. It's still there. But if you cut out too much, the person becomes a vegetable. It has to be perfect. And the Lord, in all of His judgments and in His actions of judgment, are absolutely perfect. And so His feet are like burnished brass, as though they were in a furnace. They're shining. They're powerful. They're not like clay, like you and I. That's why we use prayer. We cry out to the Lord. His eyes piercing. His feet as though they burned in a furnace. His voice as of the sound of many waters. I believe it's G. Campbell Morgan, if you read some of his materials, where he says, I never knew what this meant until I stood before Niagara Falls. There are bigger falls than that, for sure, in the world. I think Victoria and some others are larger. But he said, as he was standing there, he suddenly realized the harmony and the unity of it, the power of it all. Many waters all coming together to make such an immense, majestic scene. The Lord's voice is majestic. And one day we're going to hear that shout. The Lord's voice is the one that's going to pronounce judgment upon the sinner for all of eternity. The Lord's voice is the one that's going to invite the faithful servant and say, well done. His voice is of the sound of many waters, the power that is going to come as the Word of God speaks the Word. His voice is of the sound of many waters. And He had in His right hand, it says, 7 stars. And out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And His countenance, it says, was as the sun that shineth in all of His strength. His voice, never man spake like this man. This is the God of the ages. The 7 stars in His right hand, perhaps it gives us this tremendous truth that all authority is held by Him. 7 being that number of completion. And if He holds the stars, now we know these stars are the messengers, then we ought to also say, O Lord, hold us as Your messengers. Lead us, guide us, turn our hearts like the King that's in the hand of the Lord, whithersoever You will. This is the sovereign God of the ages who has all authority. And the hand that holds the scepter rules the universe. And that hand that holds the scepter holds, protects, leads, guides His servants as well, His messengers. This hand then that holds the 7 stars. And out of His mouth also, you notice His voice was like many waters, but out of His mouth also goes a sharp, two-edged sword. A sword that can cut in either direction. He can discriminate whether it's going up or whether it's going down. It works the same, doesn't it? And we mentioned that verse earlier, that sword, this Word of God, which divides between soul and spirit. It's only the Word, and it's only the Lord and the Word, and the Spirit using the Word, that can take that which is worldly and earthly and soulish, and differentiate it from that which is spiritual and good and right and true. It's why we read in the beginning of this, in this beautiful triplicate, it's the man that reads the book, and that heeds the book that's going to be blessed. And here this mouth is putting out a two-edged sword. We know that in the future, in judgment, that mouth is going to, or that sword is going to slay the wicked and place him on his throne. But I believe today how we need to think. Lord, are we walking in a way that's pleasing to Thee? Are we sanctified? Are You encouraged with us dividing that which is soulish and spiritual by the Word of God? Are we set apart as vessels meet for the Master's use? And He's this sword that divides that which is worldly from that which is eternal, that which is heavenly. O Lord, continue to do it in our lives that we would be pleasing unto Thee. His countenance, then, it says, was as the very sun that shineth in all of its glory, his whole countenance. It's a bit like back in the Song of Solomon, where that writer, that wise man, begins to wrap up another portrait of the Lord Jesus. And he finally just says, yes, his legs are like pillars and his eyes like this. And he gives us this beautiful picture of him. But he ends it with this, yea, he's altogether lovely. How do I conclude? How do I summarize? when I've looked at the Lord. He says he's altogether lovely. And this writer here in this beautiful portrait, he says his sun or his countenance shines altogether like the sun in all of its strength, the brilliance, the majesty, the glory of the Lord. Stand back then and take a quick look at this portrait that's been given to us. You'll find other things. But notice his humanity, his deity, his eternity, his purity, his infallibility, his activity, his majesty, his harmony, his authority, his sovereignty, his impartiality. What a wonderful Son that we know as our Savior. The Son of God, shining as the sun shineth in all of his glory, the final and ultimate eclipsing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then, this book, is the revelation of that one. Spend some time in it and enjoy seeing afresh, revealed, unveiled. Remember, it's the word for a veil being taken away, the apocalypse, the unveiling of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that as you love your Son, you desire us to love him too. And you know that as you lead us to him, as you teach us more about him, as you unveil him further, you recognize that we can't do anything but help but fall in love with him. And how we thank you for this book that you've placed at the very crowning place of all of Scripture, the revelation of your word. And you've called it very distinctively the revelation of your Son. And Father, we know that that's what we need. We know that we're to be founded on, as we read earlier in this chapter, the Word of God. But we shouldn't leave out the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Because this is just a written Word. And we're going to be in communion with the living Word for all of eternity. Father, cause us afresh in the coming days to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.